our final sermon in Exodus as we will begin our Easter sermon series. Adam's going to be preaching on unexpected testimonies. I'm very excited for that. But this will be our last in Exodus until after Easter. We will go back to it. We will finish it, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise, but we'll get there. The downside of preaching versus reading the Bible is that preaching tends to take a lot longer. I was looking back and we started the Exodus series last September, half a year ago, and a lot has happened in all of our lives since then. Normal busyness of life, triumphs, trials, and more. It would be understandable to forget or lose sight of some of the things that happened earlier in the book that have an impact on the text we're at today. So this morning, before we dive into Exodus 19, I'm going to read Exodus 3, and then I'll read Exodus 19, just to remind us of what God had said to Moses in Exodus 3, which gives context to what we read here in Exodus 19. And so I'm going to read Exodus 3, portions of Exodus 3, and then jump into Exodus 19. I'll let you know when I get to Exodus 19. You know the word of the Lord. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And now Exodus 19. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.'" So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day and do not go near a woman." On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.'" And the Lord said to him, "Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this word, and we pray that you'd bless us as we seek to understand it, as we, Lord, draw near to you, as we come to meet you in your text this morning. Father, bless us and be with us. Help us, Lord, to know who you are, to know what you require of us, and what you've done for us. Lord, bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in Exodus 3, as I read beforehand, God had come down on Sinai before in fire and called to Moses. He had warned Moses of the holiness of the ground and had promised that he would be with Moses. And that the sign, the proof, the evidence that God was with Moses was going to be that Moses would lead the people out and that he would serve God on that mountain, that the mountain of God, Horeb or Sinai. It's called both. And as we've seen, God is faithful to every one of his promises. Here the Israelites are at Sinai, the very mountain that God had promised to bring Moses back to, the mountain that he had appeared to Moses at. God's plan to rescue his people had begun in the heights, on the mountain, with the fiery, holy presence of God. And it descended down into the darkness and death of Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea. And now it goes back up to the fiery, holy presence of God on the mountain again. There's this interesting parallel here, and we see the connections and parallels between the two. There's fire and fear. There's a bush that's not consumed and a mountain that's not torn apart by the fire and thunder and shakings. There's a calling of Moses by the Lord for the good of the people. And there's hope and blessing. God had promised that Moses would serve God on this mountain and as a sign that God was with him. And it's on this mountain that Moses will continue his work of being a good and faithful servant over God's house by mediating a covenant between God and his people. God is going to use Moses to reveal his law to the people and teach them what it means to follow God and be holy like he is in their behavior, in their worship, in their minds, in their hearts, in their families, in their government, and more. God's going to give them an inestimable treasure. And Moses is chosen to be the one to deliver it to them. It's a high and great honor, and one that transforms Moses from a liberator and a prophet into something more. You know, there are many prophets in the Old Testament. There are many who deliver Israel from their enemies. There are many kings and judges. There are many who work miracles. There are many faithful. But all of them pale in comparison to the glory and honor given to Moses. God gives several covenants throughout the Old Testament. He gives one to Adam, to Noah, to David, to Abraham. But in all those, they receive them from God directly. Only one man in all the Old Testament is given the privilege of mediating and delivering a covenant from God to the people of God, Moses. Indeed, it's such a unique glory that only one other person in all history has that same honor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely God is with Moses here on this mountain. But before we get into the details of that covenant and the beauty of it and what all God requires, we're going to get to that when we get back to Exodus. We start out in chapter 20, some of the laws and rules and guidances God gives to his people. First, God prepares Moses and the people and descends to the mountain. Just as before, God comes down to Sinai and calls Moses to receive good news for his people. So this morning I want us to dig into the text and see what the Lord has for us to learn this day. I only have 2 points this morning. The purpose of the covenant and the presence of God. Now don't hear 2 points and get excited. They're both kind of longer points. But 2 points nonetheless. The purpose of the covenant and the presence of God. First thing I want to talk about the purpose of the covenant. Moses is commanded to speak these words to the people. God says in verse 4 and 6, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. God comes to the people and reminds them of all that he had done for them. He recalls his great salvation of his people, and then he gives them a choice. When I preached on Exodus 6, I made much of God's declaration of deliverance in that passage and his language of, I will. You may remember that. The emphasis on, I will do this. I will deliver you. I will. And last time I preached on Exodus 15, we talked about how the Israelites were singing that God had. He had done these things. He had delivered them. And now we read God's ultimatum to the people, if you will. If you will. God had not laid any stipulations or conditions upon the people to leave Egypt. They simply believed God's word. They just had faith. God's salvation from slavery and deliverance to the promised land was always a matter of faith. But while the Israelites were saved by faith alone, the common saying is saving faith is never alone. Along with faith comes good works. And you can imagine the faithful Israelites' quandary. Remember, all they had at this point were oral histories of their people and the law written on their hearts. As with all people, they didn't have a Bible. So imagine you've been a slave in Egypt your whole life. Your father was a slave, your grandfather was a slave, and so on and so on. And then suddenly Moses shows up and Yahweh works and you're free. No more Egyptian rules and regulations, no more slavery. It's wonderful. But the question I think most of us would have might be something along the lines of, what do we do now as free people, as God's people? I mean, imagine being homeless your whole life and then suddenly graciously being freely given the keys to a wonderful, beautiful mansion and being hired on at a great job. You know, that would have a lot of joy and delight, but also many, many questions. You know, I've owned a house for years and still don't know everything that I'm supposed to do. We're selling our house, we're closing Tuesday, and it's just amazing how little I know about the place I've lived the last 4 years. You know, what are soffits? And why do they need to be stripped and painted? You know, where's the septic tank lid? Well, I kind of know where it is, but go find it. I don't know. You know, what's the difference between a three-tab roof and architectural shingles? Why does the back door stick a little? Why is this drain this way? I don't know. On and on and on. So you can imagine the Israelites, they've been given a relationship with the creator of the universe and were being brought out of their slavery to be his people, his representatives on earth. Who is this God? What does he expect from us? How are we supposed to live in light of his saving grace? And God graciously is going to tell them. He's going to give them the law. Do you want to be my treasured possession? Do you want to be a kingdom of priests? Do you want to be a holy nation as the Lord is holy? Keep my covenant. There's a common misconception that the old covenant is a means to earn salvation. That Old Testament people were accounted as righteous by keeping the law. And that's false. It's wrong. Salvation has always been by faith alone in Christ alone. For the Israelites, faith in Christ would have been a faith in Christ, as seen in God's promises of a Savior and the types and shadows of Christ woven throughout the Old Testament, but it was faith in Christ nonetheless. As Paul writes, one of my favorite verses on this idea and topic, in Galatians 3, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, and you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. I love that. I love how Paul says that there. The gospel is preached to Abraham. Now, it's not all the details we have. It's a seed form. It's a baby form. There's more details to come, more revelation to come, but it's the gospel nonetheless. And his faith in that promise of blessing, of a Savior, brought righteousness to him. He was accounted as righteous because of his faith. And the same thing is true of the Israelites. And Moses and all those in the Old Testament, they weren't saved by keeping the law. In fact, Paul writes later in Galatians explicitly, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The point of the covenant is not to give life. It's not to attain eternal life or to be made righteous before God. The purpose of this covenant isn't to save, but to inform the saved how to live. But not just that. God in his perfect wisdom and righteousness gives the Israelites a perfect and good law to teach them how to reflect his own holiness in their place and time. As the law says, they're commanded to be holy as the Lord is holy. The law reveals who God is. The Israelites need to know who this God truly is, and the law is a reflection of him, right? Think of the Ten Commandments. Commandment one, have no other gods. What does that teach us about God? He's the one true God. He's God alone, as we sang this morning. Second commandment, have no idols. He's a God who deserves pure worship, and he cares about worship. He wants us to worship him rightly. The third commandment, don't take his name in vain. He's worthy of respect and consideration. He's a dignified God. He's not a light, empty God. Fourth commandment, honor the Sabbath. He's a God who values rest and work. He's a God who knows we're not just slaves and automatons. He knows we're people who need rest and need worship. Fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. As we talked about yesterday at men's breakfast, he's a God of order, structure, and authority. He values those things. He's a God of peace. Don't murder. Sixth commandment, he's a God of life. He loves giving life. He's a God who isn't capricious or mean or evil. Don't commit adultery. He's a God who's faithful in his love. Don't steal. He's a generous God who owns all things. He provides. Don't lie. He's truth itself. He doesn't contradict himself or speak falsehood. There's no shadow in him. Don't covet. He provides what we need. He's a providing God. That's just a very cursory glance at just the Ten Commandments. The law reveals what it means when we say God is holy and who he is. The law isn't some abstract or arbitrary group of rules that God made up. It's an extension of his own character and nature, worked out in human ethics and government and other things. To obey the law is to be holy, to be like God. But not only does it teach the people what God is like, it inevitably leads them to the recognition of sin and the need of a Savior. God gives the law to lead his people in being holy, knowing God and seeing their need of Christ. To look at the law and realize, I can't keep this perfectly. I fall constantly. If I have to earn life by this law, I'm done. He gives it to them to point to their need of Christ and who Christ would be. Christ kept the law perfectly, without fail. He never sinned. He was the perfect embodiment of this covenant, this law. So it leads them in what to do and how to live, what's pleasing to God. It shows them who God is and teaches them of their need of Christ. And the same is true for us today. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, Peter says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." I mean, Peter clearly references our text more than reference. He quotes it and applies it to you, to me, to all those in Christ. We and the faithful Israelites are the same. We too have been called out of darkness into marvelous light. We have been saved by faith in the gospel of Christ. And now what? What do we do? How do we live? We're saved, we have faith, we're justified by faith alone. Now what should our lives look like? And Peter goes on. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Peter says, here's how to live as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the Old Covenant is for us as well. We aren't tied to the particular ways God's holiness was expressed in Israel's time and place. We don't have to follow all the law exactly. But the principles of the law, what it reveals about the God we serve, lead us in understanding how to live as God's holy people. It informs our minds. It helps us to know. So as we read through get into Exodus and read through the laws, it might be tempting to not pay attention whenever we get back into it, to kind of glaze over or think about what's for lunch. But it's not just laws for Israelites. They teach us what God values. They teach us how to live, even today. We're not beholden to keep them, and yet they show us who God is, who Christ is, and what he would have us to do and to be. To obey his commandments as those he has redeemed from slavery to sin. God speaks and prepares his people for his covenant, tells them the purpose of it, to be this holy nation, this kingdom of priests. And then he tells them to prepare for God to come down on the mountain, for the presence of God. God is going to come to his people, but there's a problem. God is holy, and holiness and sin don't mix. Only Moses and Aaron were given special dispensation to come up to the mountain, and even then they're not allowed to look upon the Lord. If you remember, in several chapters, Moses is going to ask God, "Can I see your face? I'm going to look at your face," and God's going to say, "No. No one can look on my face and live." The whole mountain is to be cordoned off. The people are to consecrate themselves. And if anything, even an animal touches the mountain, it's to be killed, stoned, or shot with an arrow. Similarly to the burning bush, this is holy ground. Not because there's something special about the mountain itself. Rather, it's the presence of the Holy One of Israel who makes it special. And to approach the holy God as a sinner is death and destruction, like a bush in a wildfire. And yet God's design and plan, shown to Moses by picture and symbol, is to dwell with his people, to meet with them, to be with them. But that would require something miraculous and impossible, something as crazy as a bush burning without being consumed. And we will see God's plan for dwelling among his people in future chapters. But for now, he warns the people, don't come near, don't come on the mountain. The Israelites are warned against seeking God in an unworthy way. God loves his people. He saves his people. He's going to dwell in the midst of people, but always on his terms. While there ought to be great rejoicing and delight in God condescending to the Israelites' level, still there remains a duty of care, reverence, even fear. And the same is true for us today. There's a tendency to treat God lightly, as though he were super serious in the Old Testament, and then changed and became kinder and nicer in the New Testament. But as we know, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is unchanging and the same today. This error view can be found in ourselves and others. It's a rejection of a concern for following God's commands because it might be seen as legalistic or not focused on Jesus, an unbalanced focus on justification while downplaying or even ignoring sanctification. One brother in another church recently, he was discussing the importance of obedience to God's commands, only to be met with a response that he shouldn't make lists, which they were biblical commands he was concerned with. He shouldn't make lists more important than Jesus. Were we in front of Mount Sinai with the fire and thunder and trumpets and quakes, I hope none of us would say, you know, I know God told us not to touch the mountain, but that's, don't you think that's kind of legalistic? Moses, I don't think you're really living out of faith. You seem a little too concerned with your works, and it seems a little works righteous. You know, don't touch the mountain. That's a list, you know. I don't think that's exactly a faith. Now, you may say, Jacob, well, we're not at Sinai. We're not under the old covenant, and you're right. We're not. Think of our words of confession and assurance today, Hebrews 12, 18 to the end of the chapter. You've not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and a tempest and a gloom, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Yeah, we haven't come to Sinai. But the author of Hebrews says, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of beautiful. I love that passage. It's a beautiful passage. I genuinely do love it. The imagery and prose is exquisite and moving. The author of Hebrews compares Sinai and Zion, and how immensely more glorious and beautiful is Sinai than Zion. I'm sorry, is Zion than Sinai. How much better is the blood of Christ than the blood of bulls and goats, or even Abel? How heavenly, how beautiful. But does this lead to ignoring the commands of God? Does grace negate the necessity of care in the presence of God? Well, look at verse 25. Immediately after talking about Christ's blood and coming to Zion, he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And jumping down to verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. By no means does the new covenant make our God any less of a consuming fire, requiring less reverence, less awe, less acceptable worship. If anything, it intensifies the necessity to strive for the holiness without which no one will serve the Lord. You know, the Israelites, they only had a small, though rich and glorious glimpse of Christ in types and shadows, patterns and prophecies. They didn't have the whole counsel of God. And if God held them accountable for their obedience to his words, how much more we who have tasted the Holy Spirit, who have read the words of God in all the scriptures day in and day out, who have known the goodness and mercy of God in sending Christ to die for our sins, who have been enrolled in that heavenly Jerusalem, how much more should we take care to obey him who has brought us into his presence? Not to a mountain, but his presence in our hearts, his presence in the heavenly city. This ought not to cause us to despair, though. If you're feeling this and you're feeling some sense of despair, it ought not to cause us to despair. Christ has purchased us. Christ has forgiven us. Christ has secured our future and brought us into the heavenly courts as God's children. We ought to rejoice. We ought to have freedom. Our forgiveness is sure. The same author of Hebrews who's warning and cautioning us against treating God lightly is the one who encourages us in chapter 4 by saying, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ invites us to come into the presence of God with confidence. Well, how can that be? How can we do both? How can we hold both this confidence to draw near to God's presence, draw near to his very throne room for our needs, boldly going, versus Moses saying, I tremble with fear, and how much more should we feel that in coming to God? How can those two things go together? By recognizing that we can have 100% confidence in approaching God as long as we do so in his way. We can come to God not based on our own worthiness, but on Christ's alone. In Christ, we have access to the Father. And to be him, his, is to follow Christ. We hold both a reverent fear of our God, who is a consuming fire, and the rock-steady, life-giving assurance of welcome and forgiveness together in one. Like, if I had to give a picture of it, maybe like a burning bush, or a mountain wreathed in fire and fury and yet not toppled over. Both together. And how freeing it is to have this clarity. Imagine if God weren't to provide warning and boundaries. If the Israelites rush to be in the presence of God only to be met with death. No, instead God graciously warns them twice even not to take him lightly. He does not stay far off either. He meets with his people, balancing both the need for reverent fear and joyful communion. As I read through it, I don't know if you noticed, I tried to emphasize it. Just God came down. The people meet with God, the sense of closeness and yet fear together. And so for us today, as we close and finish, and this week, my charge to you is to follow in the footsteps of Moses, to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And by worship, I don't merely mean praise, though that's certainly an aspect of it, but rather more what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote in Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our bodies given as living sacrifices. The way we work, the way we parent, the way we engage with our spouses, the way we treat each other, the way we live under the authorities God has put in place, the way we eat, the way we drink, and all that we do. Let it be with a serious reverence towards the word and law and testimonies of our God. Not because we want to be made right in his sight, but because we have been. Because we have seen what he did to our sin, Satan, and death, and how he bore us on eagle's wings and brought us to himself. And therefore we want to rightly be called a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and a people of his own possession. And that worship, that service to God on the heavenly Mount Zion, we are to order it with reverence and awe to our God who is a consuming fire. We need to reject a light, sanitized view of God as having no fire, no thunder, no fear. You know, I ought to tremble. I personally ought to tremble to stand here and preach God's word to you all this morning. We ought to tremble to draw near to God in song and prayer and worship. We ought to tremble as we prepare to take the wine and the bread. So terrifying is the sight of God's presence that Moses himself, again, the most honored and greatest man in all the Old Testament, who spoke with God face to face as a man speaks with with a friend, so terrifying was the sight that he said, "I tremble with fear." And I'm going to go before God lightly? But as we tremble, we also go confidently. Not because we're special, but because Christ himself has vouchsafed our way through the fire and thunder. He bids us to come, worship, take, and eat. Be in the presence of God and not be consumed, because Christ was consumed for us, that we might be that burning bush and burning mountain. So my question is, do you trust him this morning? Do you have that reverent fear of God and yet trust Christ to keep you safe? I admit, I hate being burned as I think about fire. You know, who doesn't? I remember one time I was baking bread, and I bake it in a Dutch oven. And the way you do it, you put it in the oven at 400 degrees for an hour, let the Dutch oven heat up, get nice and hot. And then you take it out, you put the dough in it, covered for 30 minutes, and you take it out, uncover it, put it back in for 15. And one time I'd taken the top off, and I was getting ready to put it back in, but I'd taken my oven mitt off to do something. And I forgot to put the oven mitt back on, and I went and I just grabbed it, full confidence, full assurance, no hesitation. I grabbed it, that scorching hot Dutch oven, with my bare hand. And you know, my good intentions didn't stop what happened. My ignorance didn't stop what happened. My experience baking bread and my knowledge didn't stop what happened. Nothing in the entire universe would have stopped that oven from burning my hand that moment, except for a covering. A covering that I forgot. It hurt bad. I took the heat of that Dutch oven for granted. I didn't treat it with the reverence and fear it deserved. But I also didn't let it stop me from baking. Rather, the heat and the pain made me all the more grateful for the oven mitt and more confident in it to feel what it was protecting me from and how well it kept me protected. Deepened my confidence in that mitt. Now I just grab stuff with it. I'm not worried. So my question is, do you trust Christ to cover you? Do you have that reverent fear of our God, but also the deep joy of our God? If you have fear without joy, look to Christ, the Savior and friend of sinners. Look to God who comes to dwell with his people and make a way to be with them. And if you have joy without fear, look to Christ, the righteous King, who warns sternly, "Not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven," who executes judgment. Look to God who is a consuming fire. We ought to have both joined together as one. Our God deserves our reverence and fear. He deserves our love and adoration and confidence in drawing near in Christ. And in doing so, we will be good servants of our God on his mountain. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you've warned your people in the past not to treat you lightly. And God, we confess that all too often we do treat you and we treat your things all too lightly. Lord, we wink at sin. We don't listen to your words. We don't treat your word with reverence the way it deserves. We don't strive for holiness without which no one will see you. We thank you are like us. Lord, help us to have that trembling fear, to know that you are holy, 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 that to come into your presence is a frightful thing. As Isaiah comes and sees he's in the presence of God and cries out, and when you come to Christ on the mountain and saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and Peter and the apostles fall down. When you come to your friend John on the Isle of Patmos and he drops down as though he were dead, Lord, we ought to have that in our own hearts. And yet, Lord, you bid us to come boldly into your throne room with confidence because of what Christ has done. Lord, may we have a deep and reverent fear of who you are, and may that lead us to a greater and deeper appreciation for what Christ did for us. the fiery wrath he took on for our sake, the depths he went to make us your people, your nation. Lord, bless us in that. Help us as we continue to go through your word, as we eventually get back to Exodus and look at the law. Father, help us to apply it to our own hearts, that we would long to be a holy nation, a people for your own possession, to live as those you have redeemed and called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Lord, bless us and be with us this week and all weeks. In Jesus' name, amen.